Thank you. I can remember well when they opened the first section of highway, motorway, in Northern Ireland. I was about 6 or 7 years old, and big news was they'd opened this, we call them motorways. It was about 15 kilometers long. I don't think there were any junctions in the middle. There was just a junction at the beginning, a junction at the end. And one Sunday afternoon, my father said, "Let's all get in the car and drive on the new motorway." So we all got in the car. It was a sunny day. I remember it clearly. And we drove on a motorway. We had never been on a motorway in our lives before. And we drove in this motorway. And it went through beautiful green countryside because there was no development along the side. Went 15 kilometers there. We went off. We turned around and we came 15 kilometers home again. And it was a very pleasant afternoon. And I can remember it to this day. Now, it's a little bit different when you go on the N3. Tomorrow morning, I'm going on the N3 down to the airport at Durban. And I don't know anybody who thinks on a sunny afternoon, you know what, I think we should get in the car and drive down the N3. Has anybody ever thought of doing that? Just for the sheer fun of it and the pleasure. And the kids would get in the back of the car and think, "Oh, you drive down the end, just for the sheer fun of it." Yeah, well, we will pray for you, okay? No, the N3 is a chore. And there's only one reason I go down the N3. I'm not speaking for those weird people over there. There's only one reason I go down there. That's because I want to go somewhere. I'm not going down the N3 for the sake of going down the N3. I'm going down the N3 because I want to go somewhere. I want to go to the airport. I want to go to the beach. I want to go on holiday or to see friends or something. There's a reason why I am going, because, frankly, the N3 sucks. It really does. The N3 is full of all sorts of issues, problems, and difficulties all the way down, and you don't know what you're going to meet on the way. Peter tells us that the Christian life is a bit like the N3, only probably worse. The Christian life, it says, he tells us it's full of challenges. And what keeps us going? Well, we got that this morning from Daniel. What keeps us going? What keeps us going is this thing called resurrection. And why do we know about the resurrection? Why do we believe in the resurrection? It's because Jesus has been resurrected. And that is what is at the end. That's where we're going. We know, we believe, we are going to join with him. We are going to be resurrected. And that's what makes sense of the Christian life. Paul tells us if there's no resurrection, then actually we're to be pitied more than anybody else. We're wasting our time. We're doing something that's fruitless if there's no resurrection. We're doing it because we know where we are going. All the way through Peter's first letter, as we have it here, underlying it all is this idea of we're going somewhere. Now, I'm looking at chapters 4 and 5 today, and again and again in those chapters, Peter talks about where we are going. He talks about the judgment day that is coming. We're going there. He talks about our future. And all the way through the letter, he's talking about the future. And he gives us the basis for the whole letter in the first chapter. If I may steal some of Stephen's thunder from a few weeks ago, I want to read chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I'm just going to read a few verses. Don't need to turn to it. Verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what underlies the letter. We're going somewhere, and Peter knows where he is going. So it is worth putting up with the difficulties and dangers along the way. Peter says, we are born again. What does that mean? Now, it's a religious thing you hear, isn't it? Oh, people say they are born again Christians. It's not a term we generally use in normal everyday conversation in Chequers, being born again. I suspect in my thinking, all too often, when I talk about being a Christian, I'm a little bit nicer. I'm a little bit more thoughtful. I'm a little bit more religious. I spend a little bit of each day reading my Bible and praying, if I'm good. I go to church. It's just a slight change of direction from what we would call normal, decent living in Hilton. That's not born again. Born again is radically different. Born again is 180 degrees. It's not 15 degrees. 15 degrees looks like that. Did you see it? 15 degrees looks like that. Born again doesn't look like that. Born again looks like this. That's what we are called to. We are called to a radical change in our entire lives. And if we don't get that, we won't get 1 Peter, and we won't certainly get chapters 4 and 5, because if it's just here and now and we're being a little bit better, then it's not worth the pain and the anguish and the difficulties of the Christian life. We have to get that fundamental, that there is a radical change. We're called not to be a bit different. We're called to a living hope. We had it in Stephen's first talk on Peter. He talked about a resurrection hope that rewrites our stories of suffering. It makes sense of our lives. What is it? It's a resurrection hope. One day, we are going to be resurrected. This body is going to crumble into the dust, and we're going to have a new body, and we're going to have a new life, and that is our hope here and now. And I think I've said it before, but hope is maybe the wrong word. And I think I've said before, we hope we will do well in our matric. Yes? We hope we will be healthy. Yes? We hope that our car keeps going. Some of these things, actually, we're pretty sure won't happen. We just hope that they will. That is completely the opposite of what the Bible talks about. When the Bible says hope, it says there's one thing in life you can be absolutely 110% sure of, and that's what we are hoping for, the resurrection. It's going to happen. No ifs, buts, maybes. Nothing's getting in the way of it. It is going to happen. And we are living our lives in the light of that resurrection hope. Where are you going? Where am I going today? You're going. Some of us have been. Have you set your eyes on where you're going? Some of us have been a lot further along the journey than some others. Still, the question is, where are we going? Some of you are young, there are lots of life in front of them. The question I ask you is, where are you going? That's what you have to decide, because that will determine how you live your life. And are you going with a sure and certain hope of the resurrection? Have you had that experience of being born again? I don't know. But that is the number one challenge before we even start reading 1 Peter, let alone getting to chapter 4. Where are we going? Where is our state? And if we have been born again, have we lived out, are we living out the full radical meaning of that? Or have we diluted it down to just being a bit nicer? Of just being a bit religious? Because if we have, we're missing out on what it actually really means. So my challenge to all of us today, including myself, is where are we going? Because if we don't know where we're going, the road isn't worth it. Turning to 1 Peter chapter 4, which I'm supposed to be talking about today. 1 Peter chapter 4, what are the difficulties and dangers that are facing us as we head down the N3? No, as we head through our Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, I'm going to read. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Now listen to this list. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God. Do we head down this road? Well, Peter outlined some of them, and I don't know about you, but I sort of breathe a great sigh of relief. You heard the list of things I read out, and I thought, wow, isn't that great? That's not me. Okay? I might have a library book that's overdue, but that's about it. You see, there's a whole list of all these horrible things, and I thought, I'm very glad that's not me. I'm very glad that's not the world I live in. Hilton's very nice. Hilton's very respectable. And we wouldn't do any of that sort of stuff here. Well, my first comment is actually, it's not wildly different from the world around us. Anybody heard of people getting drunk after a matric ball? Has it ever happened in the history of the universe? Before the Mayball, they're drunk. Quite common. Uh-huh. Anybody heard of adults getting drunk? Yeah, I'm afraid, sorry to say, yeah, I've heard quite a lot of adults getting drunk as well. Drugs? Does anybody here, has they ever heard a slight rumor that there might be drugs available in Hilton? Now, those under 18 can say yes and their parents won't listen. Yes, it's all available, isn't it? Has anybody ever heard of sex outside of marriage in our world? Any families in Hilton broken down because the husband or the wife has gone off with some other man or woman? Not wildly different, is it? Not wildly different from the world that Peter is talking about here. You see, we are all naturally drawn to what Peter calls here sensual pleasures. Things that in the short term please what we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we feel. Sensual pleasures. And we all fall to those. No, we may not be going out and having drunken orgies. Maybe. But we're all drawn to those things. I love paintings. if I won the lottery, I would not buy a Lamborghini. I would go out and buy paintings. I wouldn't have enough walls to hang them on, but I love paintings. That's a sensual thing. Nothing wrong with paintings, by the way. I really like painting. But that's something I am drawn to and naturally find very attractive. Maybe it's clothes. I am not drawn to fancy clothes. But some people are. It's a pleasure. It's just nothing wrong with clothes. I'm not criticizing anybody. I don't really see what exactly is wrong with Mr. Price, but we're drawn to those pleasures. Food. We eat food not because we need it to live. Actually, very often we eat food despite the fact that it's good for us. We eat too much of it. We wish it didn't have any impact on us and we could enjoy cream cake without having any bad effects on our body. Into that category, not just the most outrageous people who live amongst us. So nothing has changed in our world. I like a nice house. I like architecture. What house do I live in? Why is it like that? What do I spend my money on? I remember once going to, Sheen and I were invited out to a couple's house, a keen older couple, Christian couple, and you know, their house was a bit through other, to be honest. And the couch, the sofa we sat on was a bit threadbare. It really needed a new covering on it. But by the time I left, I realized something. For that couple, they weren't actually interested in what the sofa looked like. They were interested in the people who sat on the sofa. Do you get me? Nothing wrong with having a nice sofa. But is that the focus? Because as I went into the house, that was my focus. I noticed that the sofa was threadbare. That wasn't their focus. Their focus was, who is sitting on that sofa? And what can I do for them? And that's where we have to be on our guard. The sensual pleasures that we're not drawn, that our bank account isn't going towards meeting those desires. Where is our heart? What is it we are interested in? Peter says we are different. Well, let's hope we are. Let's aspire to being different. And Peter says that if we're different, we're going to attract attention. First of all, people are going to be surprised. We're not doing the things that they do. And they're going to be surprised. They're going to stand. Well, actually, my first comment here is that people have to see us to see that we are different. Now, I think this is a difficult one. We have to be seen in this world that is governed, that is swayed by these passions. I'm going to say to young people, this is not something that says you should hide away and never be seen. And it's something you have to negotiate, is how do you live in that world? You're not called to be a hermit. You're actually called to be out there. But be seen to be different. I don't have many ideas about how you do that. So I'm going to leave it up to you to work. How do you go to the Matric dance or ball, whatever it's called, and not get drunk, okay? How do you, if you're a young woman in particular, dress appropriately? How do you do that? It's for you to work that out. Maybe your mother can help you work that last one out. How to do that? So first thing is, we have to live, we're going to attract to be seen good. We're going to attract attention and it's not going to be good. I can speak from experience. The first thing is, people will make fun of you. They will poke jokes at you. I think when we're younger, we're particularly sensitive to that, but it doesn't change entirely when we want to belong, we want to fit in. We don't like it when people point out that we're different and laugh at us. So we have to be prepared for that we will be laughed at, we will be ridiculed, we will be seen as being stupid. Secondly, though, Peter goes further and says that they will malign us. That means they'll say things about us that aren't true. So if somebody says, I don't dress very well, that actually is true. It's not nice of them to make fun of me, but it is true. But no, it goes further than that, and they start saying things that actually aren't true about you. I remember I worked in London, and it was a big company, and one of the guys who worked there was a strong Christian guy, and he had inherited a splendid house, absolutely magnificent house in the center of London, and it's the sort of house everybody in the firm would love to have owned, and they could have had wonderful parties at. And he decided that the Lord called him not to have wonderful parties in it, but to actually offer accommodation to the homeless and the people living on the street in the area where the house was. This caused absolute ridicule. In the years I worked with him, I never heard a good word about him. There were all sorts of stories about him, the dreadful things he did about his life. I never heard a good word about him. And as far as I could see, there wasn't one of the stories that was true. But you see, he was living a different way. He had a completely different set of objectives to them. They were jealous of the house, and they were really angry that it wasn't being used for A-list parties. You see, they were maligning this young man because of his Christian belief. And that's going to happen. People will malign you if you are seen to be different. It's not going to even stop at words. It's going to carry on beyond words. It's going to carry on to persecution. People are going to do things against you. Now, I think of a man lived in Hilton, and he started working for a business, and after 2 or 3 months in the business, he realized the business was crooked. It was dishonest. And so he went to the guy who owned the business and said, excuse me, look, it's clear here things are not being done the way they ought to be. And the owner said, too bad. He stood up for something, so he had no job. You see, he stood up for something that he knew to be right as a Christian, and there were consequences for him. He was a good worker. There was nothing wrong with that. He wasn't prepared to be silent. And so he did suffer. Now, that is Hilton. That's not last century. That's this century. And it's happening. And we need to be prepared for it. And another example, an absolute extreme example, a friend I knew in Northern Ireland was involved with a major incident, let's call it a security incident, and there was a big investigation. Government had a big investigation as to why it had gone wrong, and the report came out and said it was actually the guys at the bottom, the guys with no power, it was entirely their fault. And everybody at the top, they did their job well. The top politicians, the heads of the army, the police, they all did a great job, but the guys at the bottom didn't. Well, my friend had been in the investigation. He knew that wasn't what they'd found out. He knew that was a lie. And so he came and he spoke out against injustice. These junior people were taking the blame, and the senior people were getting off scot-free. He spoke out against injustice. About 3 or 4 days later, he was murdered with the collusion of the British government. Okay. Now, that wasn't South Africa under apartheid. That was the UK in the 1980s. He was murdered. Remarkably, when I went to the funeral, at the funeral, they actually read out a letter that he had written to his funeral. I've never been at a funeral without him. He wrote a letter to the people at his funeral, explaining what he had done, explaining he knew he would probably be murdered, and explaining why he had done it, because as a Christian, he believed he had to stand up and speak out against injustice. Now, that wasn't Afghanistan. That was a Western, supposedly civilized country, supposedly Christian country. Those things shouldn't happen. So, These are the things we need to have our eyes open to. These are some of the bumps along the road. These are some of the difficulties and dangers that there are. And we need to be prepared for it. This doesn't happen, this doesn't happen by chance. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 9. Verse 8 and 9. Peter says, be sober-minded. Okay, I think in light of those sort of stories, we need to be sober-minded. Be sober-minded, be watchful, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. These things do not happen by chance. The devil is walking around, and he's looking, and he says, okay, how am I going to trip up Sappho? What am I going to do that will trip Sappho up? What am I going to do that, that trips up Sheena? How can I really get at Jessica so she makes a mess of it? And Dan doesn't feel smug either, because he's looking straight at Dan and saying, what can I do for Dan that'll trip him up? There is somebody looking at your life. He knows what sort of person you are. He knows your strength. He knows your weaknesses. And he's saying, what can I do to trip him or her up? It's not happening by chance. What happens on the N3 is pretty much chance, as far as I can see. It's not being done deliberately to keep me from the airport tomorrow morning. This is different. There's somebody designing holes for you to fall into this afternoon and tomorrow. And we have to be on our guard. We have to be sober-minded. We have to be prepared. This whole thing is orchestrated, not by chance. I'll come down to your level again. So it's looking a bit grim, isn't it? It's looking a bit, well, it's all one-sided. It's me against the supernatural powers. Doesn't sound great. It's not a fair battle, but no, hold on. Peter has got the answer. What is our defense in it all? Chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. The end of all things is at hand. Remember I told you, Peter's looking where he's going. And here we have it. He says, the end of all things. He's looking forward to the end of all things. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Could somebody bring me a glass of water? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What do we need to do in this situation? I feel overwhelmed. It's me against the devil, and it's not fair. It's not an even battle. What's the first thing Peter says? First thing Peter says, it's above all. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Huh? This is above all here. This is what it is. Loving one another earnestly. Even weird people who like driving on the N3 were called to love them. So that's that. This is the answer. Isn't that amazing? This is the answer to the problem. Love one another. Serve one another. When we're doing something, whatever gifts we have, do it for one another. It's here in this room. It's beyond this room as well. It's loving, caring. It's fellowship is the number one thing that is Peter says we should do in this situation. He goes on, he says, we're to be humble. That means we see ourselves realistically as to what we are, not somewhere up here. Actually, we're all somewhere down here. Be humble and be sober-minded. Be sensible, level-headed. That's what we're to be. And you know, again, it's not all up to us. Breathe a sigh of relief. It's not all up to us. There's somebody who's out there prowling around and absolutely determined to get to us. But we are not alone. Let's read chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Have you begun to grasp that? He cares for me. He cares for Phil. He cares for you. He cares for you. Who is the he? The one who created the universe. Have you got that? He created the universe. That's who cares for you. The one who knows your every thought. He knows my every thought. Defeated. One who has. Satan is prowling around. Who has defeated Satan. Satan is prowling around, but he's defeated. The battle is actually over. He was defeated. Where was he defeated? He was defeated when Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered sin. He's defeated. So the one roaming around is powerful, yes, but he's not as powerful as the one who is on our side. And we don't have anything to fear. We have a Savior who has conquered sin and death and evil. And we can live in the strength of that day by day. Now, if that doesn't cause you to say praise God, then nothing will. God cares for us. We can take all our cares, and some of them may seem pretty small, but they're bugging us. And you can give it to the Lord. And he will care for you. What wonderful words of comfort those are. But I don't want us to be sentimental about it. It's a real battle. The N3 is still the N3. Even if we know where we're going. And we've got somebody going with us. Not easy. Nobody said it's going to be easy. I'm asked actually that we'll sing. We'll listen to the first verse of the last song that we had. I didn't actually know it was going to be sung. It again can be a sort of sentimental song. It can be a sort of sentimental tune. I don't know if you know the tune. The tune is a Finnish tune. A guy called Jean Sibelius wrote it about the beginning of the 20th century. He was a Finn. Finland had been under the oppression of Russian Empire, and before that, the Swedish Empire. For about 800 years, Finland was subdued under these great empires. And he wrote this, and earlier in the piece, it's a real mix of sound. Very, very exciting, energetic sound. It's a struggle sound. And then it breaks into this quiet, gentle tune. And the first part was speaking about Finland's struggle against the Russians. And this part was about Finland's victory over the Russians. And it takes a gentle Finnish sort of tuned folk type tune and shows how the Finns were going to defeat the Russian Empire. It was so radical, it was actually banned by the Russians. You weren't allowed to play it because it was so radical. So when we're listening to this, this is not a sentimental song. This song is an act of defiance. It's an act of under the heel of one power. We may be living in a land that appears to be under the heel of one power, but you know what? We're winning. And it is a tune, and then the words, "Be still, my soul." Why? Because it's going his way. It's not a song of defeat. It's not a sentimental, "Oh, I hope everything's all right" sort of song. It's a song of defiance. And I want us just to listen to it now. We'll just listen to the first verse again and see the words and think of this. This is an act of defiance. You should be locked up for listening to this. Okay? Now, I don't know if Alana realized the danger she was putting us into when she chose that song. Yeah, this is an act of defiance. It says, "This may be the world as it looks like us for us today. We're looking for a world where there will be victory, and we're living in a world where we will be victorious." Not wishful thinking. Okay, could we just have... Thanks. The question is, are you going to join the resistance? Are you going to join the resistance? Maybe for some, you've never joined the resistance at all. Maybe for some, there's that decision to make that says, actually, you know what? I'm not going to live for myself. Because I've tried that, and it doesn't work. There's a lot of people around here who think about, "I've tried." Are you going to say, "No, I'm going to follow Jesus"? Hardest word, four letters. We know about four-letter words, don't we? This is the worst one. Lord, that really crushes you. Are you going to call Jesus your Lord? That means you do what he says, not what you want. It means you spend the money on the things he wants, not just on your own pleasure. Are you going to do that and join the resistance? And to those of us who joined the resistance some time ago, are we fully committed to it? Or has it rather gone a bit pale? Have we accommodated? Have we fitted in? Are we camouflaged in the world we look at that so nobody really knows we're in the resistance at all? Are we going to renew that commitment to the resistance today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can hear from a man who knew what it was like, who talked real world stuff, not airy fairy religious stuff. Father, we pray that we would hear your word through him down through all these ages, that we would make sure today that we know where we're going, that there's no doubt about it, that we have trusted you and want to follow you, not as just a good idea, but as Lord, somebody who tells us what to do and we obey. And Father, we pray for each of us today that we might be fully committed to the resistance in KZN, South Africa, the world today, that our priorities would change, that we would live out being born again, that it wouldn't just look like a slight change of direction from the people around us. Oh Lord, we ask that you would be glorified, and we pray in particular in this fellowship that we would be concerned about one another, not primarily about ourselves. Help us to work that out, that the world might know that we love you because we love one another. So, Father, we ask that you would help us to be radical. You would help us to follow what Peter has said in his letter, and that your name would be glorified. So, Father, go with us now as we go out into the week. Amen.